Do please remain standing and now turn in your Bibles in the Old Testament to Psalm 94. We will be reading a portion of the 94th Psalm together. And then we will turn once again to the book of Romans. Now, we will read verses 1 through 12. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. We'll end there at verse 12, God's word. And now to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And we come now to verses 5 through 8. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. Again, God's word. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Congregation, this is the Lord's word. If you received it as his very word, confess with me now by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We do come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that you would hear us as we plead your mercies on our understanding, and not only in our minds, but that the understanding would penetrate into our hearts, that it would bear much fruit in us, good fruit, pleasing both to you and to our neighbor. We ask, even as we look at these matters which sometimes challenge us quite directly, that we would not flee from them, but rather embrace them and take them deep into our hearts. And we ask now in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, I don't think it comes as news to you that there are things that the Apostle Paul experienced and knew, and what was normal in his world, that were such that he would have virtually no conception of what our world is like today. As we know from the life of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in the book of Acts, we know that he traveled all around the empire, especially in the Eastern Mediterranean area. He went to Asia Minor, he went to Greece, and he ultimately ended up in Rome, and he was in various islands, and he was a man that was well-traveled, and yet he would not comprehend how it would be possible for you or me tomorrow to drive to the city. You can drive from here to Oakland or to Sacramento and get on an airplane and in a few hours be literally on the other side of the world, and to do so relatively safely, and to do so relatively inexpensively. He would have no concept of this. And yet what we find is the principles that, inspired of the Holy Spirit, that he teaches us apply to our world today. Even the world of cell phones and selfies and social media and things. It's all very, the doctrine is all very applicable to those things. Selfies. What a concept, right? Something that was perhaps not even considered. The word didn't even exist not that many years ago. And so if you are one of those that is brave enough to go onto social media, what percentage is selfies? Oh, an awful lot of selfies. Now, there are a lot of commentators on social matters and cultural matters that point to this and tell us that it tells us something about ourselves, and I think they're correct in that. And some people are so desperate not only to take the selfie, but to publish that selfie on social media and to have some innumerable number of likes that they're willing to risk their lives. Between the years 2011 and 2017, a study that I made reference to said that 259 people died attempting to capture the perfect selfie. 259 people. And that it's probably higher because of ones that they don't know about. Because they wanted to stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon or at the edge of the cliffs of Dover and the cliffs crumbled under their feet and they plunged into the Pacific, or on the edge of the Grand Canyon and they plunged down to the bottom of the canyon. See, there's a certain indulgence in that kind of behavior, isn't there? And I'm not saying it's wrong for you to take a picture of you and your grandchildren and post it. That's not my point at all. But their indulgence in what is by definition a trivial thing, the self-absorption of it, led directly to their death. Now, that's quite an extraordinary thing, isn't it? To think that somebody was so desperate to take a picture of themselves that they were willing to risk and even sometimes actually be subject to death. Well, that's just a little picture, I suppose, about human nature, right? That we'd be willing to do such a thing or such a trivial matter. It shows that the thinking is twisted, it's perverted, it's not right thinking in any biblically informed, or even, we might say, just purely a rational sense. You see, what we think, how we interact with the world around us, the assumptions that we make, those things are all reflective of, they're expressions of the way we view ourselves, the way we view the world around us. And the Apostle Paul puts it in the context of flesh, for example, or spirit. And what he's talking about here is something that is more profound, there's the word again, deeper than simply what we might say, what you can touch, pinch, the flesh that's on your hand or your arm. See, when he uses the word flesh here, yes, it can mean that. The word in the original can mean that. But what he's doing is he's using it in a different sense. He's talking about, rightly said, our sensual nature, the senses, that the things that we perceive with our senses, and not only that, the things that we think and the things that and how we interact with the world around us, and more particularly, more pointedly, our natural human desires, our natural fallen nature in Adam. That's his point. So, when he's talking about living according to the flesh, living in the flesh, or those kinds of, that kind of terminology here, his focus isn't your dermis as such. He's talking about who you are in your nature, in your essence. Who are you? Are you one who lives according to your flesh, your fallen nature, or are you one that lives according to your regenerated nature, according to the Spirit? Now, I just want to point out here as a matter of clarification, when you look through the text that we looked at, and we read today, verses 5 through 8, you'll notice that the words flesh and spirit appear a lot, as well as the word carnal. And that's true whether you're looking at the Old or the New King James. The fact of the matter is, when we're talking about the flesh here, the word is the same in every instance here, whether it's translated flesh or whether it's translated carnal. So you should know that it's the same word, and it's used consistently in the same way. I think the translation to carnal in some ways helps us in our understanding, but I just wanted to make a note of that. And before we get particularly into verse 5 and the body of the sermon today, I want to point out that there are going to be a couple times I interact with the original language, whether it's grammar or vocabulary and so on, so I will try not to get bogged down in that. But there are some really important things that you need to know here. And the first appears to us in verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, or as it's rendered sometimes, live after the flesh. This preposition here is generally translated according to, that is, according to those principles, according to those presuppositions, we might say, in our current time. And so what he is talking about is those who live according to those presuppositions, those notions, the views, we might say, of the fallen nature, according to that fallen nature. So he's making a very clear, definitional, bracketing statement about who he's talking about here. For those who live according to, and then you can fill in the blank with all this information that I've given to you of what it means by flesh. That is, that which is not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that which is not purified, we might say, by the work of the Holy Spirit. So what he's talking about here is a way of life, a way of viewing the world, a way of looking at yourself, your basic operating principles. That's a phrase that I used last time. What is your basic operating principle in this life? Is it according to your old nature, or is it according to a renewed, renovated, regenerated nature? Because you see, what he says here is that if we live, for those who live according to the flesh, what do those people do? That category of people, what do they do? He says it very plainly, doesn't it? They set their minds on the things of the flesh, that fallen nature. So if a person who lives according to the flesh lives that way, and it shows, it's manifested, whether it is in their actions or we could even say in their thoughts. So this is an important distinction here, because if one were inclined, you could read this and you say, well, he's talking about a distinction that is a distinction between this life and the next life, for example, or that I must do whatever I can do in this life to avoid my body or anything that has to do with my body. And in fact, in times in church history, that kind of thought was prevalent, right? That somehow I have to escape my body. That's not the apostle's point here. He's speaking in different categories. You see, to go that other way, for example, is to pursue a path which is closer to Buddhism than the Christian gospel. To say, I have to escape my body. I have to escape any needs that my body may have. And that's not the apostle's point at all. He's talking about something that is deeper than that. So what does it mean then to live according to the flesh and to set our minds on the things of the flesh? Well, there's a good, we might say, parallel here. If you're hungry, what do? Well, you make yourself a peanut butter and jelly sandwich if you're so inclined. You do what is necessary for your body. If you're thirsty, you drink the water that is necessary to drink, and you're tired, you go to bed, presumably. Or if you're someone of my age, you fall asleep in your chair in the living room. Still, you're tired, right? And you go to sleep. So you do those things that the necessities of the body tell you that you need. And here's where these two things come together, and it's a very good illustrative example here for us. That is, if your mind is on these fleshly things, the things of the old man, if that's what your mind is set upon, then those are the things that you're going to pursue, satisfying that particular thing that you perceive as your need. And I'm not being psychological here, I'm being spiritual here. That if you're focused on satisfying the old man, then those are the things that you're going to pursue. You're going to feed that man. You're going to give water to that man. You're going to do all the things that that old man wants. What are your affections? What is the thing that you desire? What is it that you pursue? That tells you a lot about which side of this equation you fall on. But then there's the distinction, isn't there? That there are those that live according to the flesh, and their minds are set on those things in the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So there's a very clear, very direct one-for-one comparison, one-for-one parallel here. You'll notice he says, oh yeah, and there are three or four other options. Again, it's a binary choice. This or that, up or down, black or white. That is, there are those that are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. There are those that have a renewed operating principle in them. The work of the Spirit is in them. Yes, it's imperfect. Yes, at this point it is incomplete. And that really does go to the question, doesn't it? Because for you and for me, in this time now between our redemption, our salvation in Jesus Christ, and our ultimate redemption, our ultimate salvation in Jesus Christ, either at our death or really at the last day when we're resurrected, we contend with the old man. Over and over again, that's the apostle's point here, this portion of Romans, and it certainly was in the previous chapter. And so the question for you and for me is, which one has the upper hand? Which one is our operating principle here? Am I just going through the motions in these spiritual things and living a life that is according to the Spirit, and then really I'm seeking those baser things of my nature that I inherited ultimately from Adam and which part of me still wants? Which is it? Which is it? You see what the apostle is doing for us here is he's making a very clear distinction at the beginning of this part of his argument. So there's one or the other. There's one or the other. One naturally leads in one direction, and the other naturally leads in the other direction. So what is it that are the things of the Spirit? Well, we could probably spend months, months worth of sermons just talking about the things that are the Spirit, right? So that's not really the point here, really. What he's doing is he's making that very clear distinction because of the arguments that are going to follow. But before we leave verse 5, I want to speak to some very clear, I think, applications of this one verse. And the first thing is that the distinction that the apostle is making here is not that we should all enter the monastery or the nunnery. That's not his point. And to do so in an attempt to be spiritual. That's not the distinction that he's making. Because if you go into the monastery, I assure you, your sins will follow you there. And all we need is a quick survey of church history, and we find that that's the case. That's not his point. That's not his point. He isn't drawing a distinction between living in a material world and living in some other world that doesn't ultimately exist. He's talking about what it is that drives you, what your motives are, what your inner being is. So secondly, it is this doctrine really is, for you and me, a catalyst, or at least it ought to be, a catalyst and a prompting to self-examination. Asking yourself questions like, what is my driving impulse? What am I doing right now? Asking yourself that question. Am I seeking self-gratification? Am I engaging in self-will? Am I really seeking self-glory? Is that what I'm doing right now? And it is possible that you can receive gratification, for example, in doing that which is according to God's word. Yes, you can be gratified. You can see, for example, an assurance of your being a child of God and seeing that, yes, I love doing what is according to God's word. Or we might receive the accolades of those that are around us. And sometimes those things might be very encouraging to us, but is your motive the praise of men? Is the motive merely to satisfy what is ultimately something base? See, these things are not the way of the Spirit. They're not life in the Spirit. But following up on that, and this, you could say, might be the third application here, don't base that self-examination on the world's basis. Let me give you an example of what I mean. What is the difference between the world's definition of kindness or love? What is the world's definition of kindness? What is the world's definition of love? Well, it's a horrifying thing right now if you engage in accepting the world's definition of love, for example. Is it biblical? Well, no, it's not biblical. What about the definition of what it means to be good? Oh. Or what does it mean to be maybe patriotic? I don't know. There are all kinds of questions, right? And so what does it mean when we do a self-examination? By what standard do we judge ourselves? And I'll tell you what the standard is. It's God's word. That's the standard. Right, which is going to look, in almost every case, very, very different from what the world's standard is. So not only self-examination, but by the right standard. Am I living according to the flesh, or am I living according to the Spirit? And this is important because of what we read in the next two verses. Those who are carnally minded, there's something about them, fleshly minded, which is probably not a particularly good translation of what I just said. Is not a particularly good translation. So what does it mean, carnally minded, here in verses 6 and 7? Well, to maybe try not to make it too complicated here, it means what one has in one's mind, the thoughts and purposes. That's the subject here of this little phrase in the original. And that's opposed to the physical brain. It's not talking about the physical brain as such. So he's talking about what it is that you have in your mind, and with grammatically a genitive of possession. In other words, what it is that it holds on to. What does it possess regarding the flesh or the spirit? That is, the mind of flesh, we could say. Not the brain of flesh, you have a brain of flesh. The mind of flesh. So you'll notice if you look in your scriptures there, and this is true, Old or New King James, there's a little word that's italicized in there. For to be carnally minded is death. And that little to be verb is italicized. Now that's important. It's important that it's there in the English because that helps us understand it in English. But in the Greek, it's not necessary. And when it's absent, it gives us a particular emphasis because it makes an identification that is very strong between the two things. In other words, we could read in bad English, but good Greek, carnal mind, death. carnal mind death. Very close identification between those two things. Because if you have the to be verb, that can be different. It could be, seems like it could be, it might be, sometimes is, it could be modified. And in the Greek, in the mind, a way that this works, there's no modification there. There's a very close identification between the carnal mindedness, flesh mindedness, the mind of flesh, literally, and death. And so what he's talking about here is all the things that we might say are invisible to others. Oh, now this is going to start touching some sensitive areas, right? All the things that you think, all the things that you assume, those base understandings of the world around you and yourself that you don't express, what is in your mind, what's your driving impulse, what are your assumptions? You see, those things, if they are according to the flesh, the operating principle is the old nature, the nature of Adam, the unregenerated thing. Well, where does that lead? Not only does it lead to death, it is death, ultimately. You see, there's a very direct, a very straight line between these two things. And it's death. Why? Why is it death? Because it alienates us from God. It separates us from our neighbor, ultimately. It destroys. It perverts our understanding. It leads us in the ways that are not according to righteousness. Think about how this works very practically. What if you're indulging yourself in those things that are according to the flesh and not according to the spirit? That's your operating principle, and you need to feed the beast. What does that look like? Well, there are parts in the scripture where we go where it talks about those things which are the fruits of the flesh, not according to the spirit. It's those kinds of things. Envies, murders, hatreds, all those kinds of things. You see, there's a very clear and a very direct link between this kind of operating principle and death, and likewise the spiritual minded or a mind of spirit. Again, the identification is there. That little word is italicized, life and peace. You see, this link, this identification, again, is binary. See, where the death and where the carnal-mindedness leads to alienation, it leads to death, a spiritual opposite here, we might say, is the opposite, is life and peace. Peace with whom? Well, with God and your neighbor. A life that is truly life. That is, it is not merely spent in self-will, self-gratification, self-law, simply indulging ourselves. You see, it's a much different life. In fact, well, it's impossible to quantify. You can say it's 180 degrees different. It's the opposite. You see, the thing that the apostle tells us here is fundamental in verse 7 is because that carnal mind, that mind of flesh, is what? Enmity, warfare. It's warfare against God. In fact, not only that, it's impossible for it to not be the case. It's hard to imagine the apostle saying anything stronger than this. That carnal mind not only is death and leads to death and all these kinds of things, but it's actually warfare. It's actually active rebellion against your Creator. And it can be no other way, nor indeed can be, it says, any other way. Well, now we're getting to the heart of the matter, isn't it? Because ultimately, the apostle is making an argument that goes all the way back to the beginning. He's pulling all the things forward now at this point. And if we want to be on both sides, and if we want to play both against the middle, if we want to indulge in these things, what he's telling you is you have to make a choice. There's only one choice, ultimately, for life, because the other choice is ultimately denying what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. It's denying the Savior. Now, that puts it in pretty stark terms, doesn't it? It puts it in the most stark terms imaginable. You say, well, but does that mean if I'm struggling with sin, maybe, which is common to Christians, right? You may have seasons of struggle. You may have seasons of indulging these things. Yes. This happens. Yes, it happens to you. It happens to me, where we are certainly tempted, if not succumb to that temptation. You might say, well, does that mean at that point I'm engaging in warfare against God? That I'm living a life of enmity with my Creator? Is that what's happening, Pastor? And my answer would be, well, what does the text say? What does the text say? The text says yes. See, it is possible, yes, for you to rebel for a time. Yes, I do believe that's so. Not fatally, not ultimately, no. You see, the apostle here is talking about something that's pretty serious, isn't he? It's reflected in his language. And when we read in 1 John, for example, in numerous places, how does he describe sin? He describes sin as being a law unto ourselves, self-law, autonomous. In other words, trying to break that relationship with our Creator through Jesus Christ, who, even as we have confessed today, has purchased us with his own blood. And we belong to him. And we confess together that he is our Lord. And yet, we can, in practice, sometimes say, well, no, actually, I think today I'm going to be a law unto myself. And we don't say it that plainly, right? We don't say, well, today I'm going to, you know, be in rebellion today. But oftentimes, in retrospect, with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, someone comes alongside us, a good brother or sister in Christ, and says, wait a second, there's something wrong here. You hear a sermon, you hear something on the radio, you read your Bible and your devotions, and you're slain deeply, right? And you see it. Wait a second, I'm completely on the wrong track here. What am I doing? You repent and you seek the Lord's pardon and forgiveness, and you return to that life of living according to the Spirit. But that doesn't lessen the seriousness of the lawlessness, or the seriousness of ultimately saying, well, no, I'm independent. I can do what I want today. See, this is very serious. This is a very serious matter. These are matters of life and death. Those are the terms that the apostle is using. That's not me adding terms on top of what the text says. These are matters of life and death. Now, how serious is that? Well, I want to use, just as a matter of illustration, application here, to draw your attention back to the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, there was this curious institution of the Nazarite. Right? The Nazarite. Who's the Nazarite? Well, the Nazarite would take a vow, usually temporary. It was for a period of time. Samson is an exception to that. A Nazarite would take a vow, and he would live a certain way. There were certain things that he could not eat and drink. There were certain things that would have been ordinary in life that he couldn't do. He couldn't touch a dead body, for example. Even if his mother or father died, he was prohibited from having anything to do with that body. It was a life of consecration. It was a life of being set apart, and it was There's some mystery about what this all meant particularly, but we can say that it was a particular conviction. For example, someone would say, I'm going to set myself apart for this particular task, a spiritual exercise, I think was the idea, and to be of particular use to God. And it was voluntary, with the exception of Samson. So in this Old Testament Nazarite system, the Nazarite was never to be defiled with death. And this is a really good picture of the motivations and desires of the spiritual life in a very real, sort of more New Testament fulfilled sense. We are called to the life of a Nazarite, of being set apart. There are certain things that we do and certain things that we don't do, and for us, it's part of life as a Christian, of living a spiritual life. That is, as the apostle says elsewhere, we deny ourselves, beat our bodies into submission. That is that old nature. And the disciplines of a spiritual life are part of the normal spiritual life of the Christian now. And I think the Nazarite, for example, is a good illustration of what the apostle is getting at here. But just like in the question of self-examination, or as I mentioned in application of the previous of verse 5, how we do this is important. And what I'm getting at is, just as in self-examination, is by what standard do we examine ourselves? And similarly here, the spiritual life, and I've said that phrase a number of times already, that spiritual life is not what is often a caricature in the world of what the spiritual life is. So don't let the world define these things. You know, when I think about this the idea of what the world views as spiritual, you can, if you've ever seen Sound of Music, right, there's great spiritual religious themes in there, even though it's, you know, Roman Catholic centered. But there are some really good illustrations there. And there's one scene in that movie where what's her term? Reverend Mother, I guess, is her name. It's sort of strange. Anyway, where she's praying, and it goes into this sort of soft focus, and she has her hands like this, and she's looking up, and it's intended to portray this very spiritual picture of this very spiritual person. Okay. Fine, you know, it's a movie, it's what it is, but it's almost a character, it's almost a cartoon, right? Because, and this is, I'm speaking very personally, sometimes that life, that devotional life of spirituality is gritty. It's gritty, right? It's some hard seasons of prayer, right? It's hard, tears, right? Sometimes it's dealing with things that are not pleasant, right? The real spiritual exercises, right? It's not having a perfectly white habit as a nun in this beautiful little room with your hands folded, looking up in the soft focus and the light. Sometimes, and I would submit to you most times, it's much grittier than that, right? Dealing with hard things. And sometimes it's internal and sometimes it's external. Like if you seek to live as we ought to live in a way that is consistent with God's word in this world, there are going to be people in the office where you work that are not going to like that. They're going to object to your worldview. They're going to object to your testimony. That person might be your boss. That person might make your life really hard for your testimony. And it pales in comparison to what the persecution is in other places and times, but yet it is where you have been placed. We live and work and deal with things according to the flesh, or will you do so in a spiritual way? That is, will you compromise your testimony because of the persecution that might follow? See, that's pretty gritty, right, when it comes down to it. See, the apostle here, he's talking in elevated terms. He's talking about it in ways that are deep. But the application is immediate. that's immediate to your life now? How is it that you, for example, might raise your children, right? Well, will you do it according to the world, according to the concepts and the life of the flesh, or will you do it in a spiritual way? It's not always the easiest thing to do. So, yes, we ought to be like the Nazarites, set apart for God's service, particularly, and there are things that we do that we're required to do and required to not do because of who we are in Jesus Christ. And that's defined by the scriptures. But I felt compelled, I have to say, to at least speak to a moment about this concept of the carnal Christian. That was I don't know if that's still really being talked about that much, but that was a big deal back some years ago, right? Is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? And then some people would, you know, there would be loud voices raised, no, absolutely not. And some people would say, well, yes, there can be. Big arguments about whether or not there was such a thing as a carnal Christian. Well, my answer to that, I'll be patient with me here, is it depends on what you mean by that. Depends on what you mean by that. And what I'm getting at is, in a pietist sense, if I need to define that, ask me after service today. In a pietist sense, is often when we talk about carnal Christians, it would be an accusation that we hurled at somebody who simply enjoyed elements of the creation, things that are good, good and right. It was a way to use guilt manipulation to hinder the joy in others. To say, oh, well, you know, you went out and had an expensive steak dinner to celebrate your anniversary. That's being a carnal Christian. You should have spent that money on something else, which sounds like Judas, actually, with the precious ointment. You get where I'm going here. So it was used in a way to impose a legalism. You'd say it's a form of Phariseeism masquerading as piety. But be patient, like I said. But to say that a true Christian can have no true spiritual impulse to do what is pleasing to God is false. You can't say, well, you know, I professed faith when I was 12 years old and, you know, that's it. You know, and there's no spiritual growth, there's no sanctification, there's no commitment to a life in the church and the means of grace and submitting oneself to the authority of the word and so on. You say, but, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm a carnal Christian, but I'm a Christian. Well, there's no really ultimately such thing. It's false. So a true believer may have seasons of weakness, and this is common. But the spiritual mindedness spoken of here is always present, even if it's not manifested. And the truth of the matter is the Lord is going to deal with such a one, and sometimes and oftentimes with chastisement, sometimes harsh chastisement for restoration. So is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? Well, ultimately the answer is no. Although sometimes a misunderstanding of what is meant here can be used to ultimately harm others. I hope I've made sense to you about what I think the scriptures teach in this case. Well, there are those who are carnally minded and there are those who are in the flesh. Again, very similar language here, but it's here in verse 8 where the apostle particularly puts the exclamation point on what he is teaching. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in the flesh. Now, as I've mentioned already a number of times, this is a binary choice. You'll notice that he says that it is a cannot thing, not possible for this to be the case. Well, it is certainly true for unbelievers, right? If there is an unbeliever, one who has rejected the gospel, one who is unregenerated, one who has not the Holy Spirit, who is promised to all who are all who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, is there anything that that person can do that can please God? And the answer is no. That's what verse 8 says, not only here but elsewhere. No. Well, what about the Christian then? What about the Christian? What about the Christian who might be behaving in a way that is more carnally minded? That is, the operating principle is self-glorification, self-will, self-gratification, all these and all the things that would fit into that category. Is it possible then for that person to please God? And the answer, likewise, is no. See, a person, you might be a true child of God, adopted, as we confess today, adopted into the family, and to behave and to do and to think and operate in a way that is inconsistent to who you are in Jesus Christ, and in so not please God, but rather displease your Heavenly Father, and in doing so invite his chastisement. But the principle here is absolute. So whether it is the unbeliever who is behaving in a way that is consistent to who he is as an unbeliever and is consistent with an unregenerated person, or whether it is a Christian who has experienced regeneration, has been granted all the blessings that come with being found in Christ, is it possible to behave in a way that is inconsistent with who that person is in Christ? And the answer again is yes, and to do so sinfully. See, the apostle here is making a very, very strong argument. And the argument is plainly stated that you cannot please God, as it says here, if you are in the flesh. Now let me draw it to a very plain, very immediate application. Let's get very serious here. What if you came into this place today and you did so with fleshly motives? Does your worship please God? If you come in here with pride, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. In fact, I'm probably better than most of the other people in here. I trust that that's not the case. I'm trying to make a point here. If you come into worship in private, in the public corporate worship, and you do so with pride, you do so in some other way that is according to the flesh, is that acceptable to God? Is that worship acceptable to your Creator? Well, I think verse 8 teaches us the answer is no. What if we do so harboring envy and hatred for our brother or sister, and we're sitting across the aisle from them, and half the time we're spending our mind thinking, boy, I hope they're listening to this sermon because they really need to hear it. Is that acceptable before your God? And the answer is no. It's displeasing to him. You see, as a matter of application here, this verse 8 particularly teaches you in me an absolute truth regarding the necessity of regeneration and the imperative of grace. That is a basic foundational truth, not only here, but all throughout the scriptures. Human nature has fallen in Adam. It needs to be regenerated. What is dead needs to be made alive. And how does that happen? The base answer is, it is all of grace. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. But secondly, it also teaches us about the life after regeneration. Now, we didn't read it today, but if you look at the next verse 9, it tells us that a Christian is not in the flesh. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, is he saying it in an imperative way? What grammatically and exegetically, what is he saying? We'll deal with that next time we're in Romans. See, it is also true that you and I may indulge the flesh. Yes, that is true. And if you haven't reckoned with that, today's the day. You need to reckon with that, that you still struggle with sin. Yes, you do. That is, from time to time, we live in a manner which is inconsistent with our regeneration. Now, if we're looking at this in a spiritual way, that is a cause of grief. It ought to be a cause of grief to you and grief to me when we see this, when we recognize it in ourselves. Not only a cause for grief, but of repentance, of pleading for the grace of God, that we might learn to live as true and humble disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then I would ask you the question here lastly. What is your internal operating principle in life? What is it? What is it right now? Why are you here? What are you doing here? What's going on? Are you seeking that selfie? Are you self-absorbed? You're on the edge of the cliff and you don't even recognize it. And in doing so, living actually in a life that is headed unto death. Or, as the gospel song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Love him, serve him, and give him all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking your mercies upon us today, that we might learn to live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, as we are found in Jesus Christ. Pray that you'd give us the strength to fight against temptation and sin, self-glorification, and rather humbly walk with you, our Creator. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.